sticks are used in a number of settings. We have special, very tiny cameras that we can like stick in a human body and check things out without having to do a really invasive surgery where you open somebody up and take a look. I remember I had a friend when we were down in seminary, and he had a cluster of like arteries in the back of his head that were malformed, and they were after he had a really bad seizure, and it had a lot of blood that pooled in the back of his brain. But after it went away, they were able to actually go in with a camera and see that, and diagnose what his issue was. And so we can do wonderful, amazing things, kind of enhancing our vision like that, but we can't search out someone's mind or heart. We don't have that sort of vision. You know, you can't determine what somebody's thinking, what they're feeling or desiring without some sort of indication from that person, some sort of evidence that's outward. We have lie detector machines, but those are still very limited, and it's just how they respond to certain stimuli, to questions, things like that. We don't have a helmet that you can put on somebody that's hooked up to a machine with a television screen where it shows all their thoughts. Everybody's glad for that. Though Elon Musk did put a microchip inside a chimp's brain and got it to play Pong. So that's pretty cool. And also kind of scary, but so we don't have that capacity, but the Lord Jesus does. He can see what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. We've seen that a number of times, again, in Revelation. We were considering that even this morning. The Lord is omniscient, and the Word of God is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4 says. Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and so he is all-knowing. The apostles knew this, and before they cast lots to determine who was going to replace Judas amongst the 12, we read in Acts 1:24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." So, the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything, even our hearts and our minds, and this is a crucial truth for believers and for churches to recognize, and it's one that we've seen a number of times, but that is going to come up particularly in the letter to the church in Thyatira. So, just, you know, some reminders about the letters that we're looking at. These are seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. John's writing on Patmos, which is off the coast, closest to Ephesus. And so if you follow the towns that each of these churches are in, it would form a circle and would probably be the route that would have been taken for Revelation to be passed around to each one of these. And it forms a chiasm. So the first and the last letter are very similar. The second letter and the second to last letter are very similar, and then you have these three in the middle that kind of get worse as you go on through. And they're very structured in the way that Jesus revealed these things to John. So in just about all of them, there's an introduction where the Lord reveals some truth about himself that is particularly important to what is going on in the church. They need to remember something about him. And then he usually commends them for something. They're doing well. And then he gets into the bad news. You know, it's kind of, he gives you the compliment sandwich of, hey, here's what's going well, but this is really not going well and you need to change. And then, okay, here's some more that's going well. And then there's also the promise at the end for those who conquer. So we are looking at the church in Thyatira, and this is very similar to what we saw from Pergamum. They're struggling with very similar things, the issues that, you know, those who were following the teaching, holding the teaching of Balaam that we looked at last week. It's very similar to what's going on in this church that we're looking at this week. And much of the context is very similar. So there is a lot of idolatry and emperor worship, and that is creating an issue within the church. So I'm going to go ahead and read. We'll read verses 18 through 29, we'll get the whole context, and then we're going to look at verses 18 through 23 tonight. So let's look at God's word in Revelation, starting in chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent for her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these words. We ask, God, that you would grant us understanding through your Spirit, Lord, as we look into these things. There's quite a bit of imagery, Lord, but it is wonderful and helpful, and I pray that you would help us to see the scope of what your scriptures have to say in these things. And Lord, I ask that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first thing we see is how Jesus reveals himself to the church in Thyatira. And so he says in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." So John reveals three specific things. Jesus reveals three specific things to John here to write down. The first is that he is the Son of God. So he says, the words of the Son of God. And, these introductions refer to things largely that John has seen in his vision of Jesus. You know, if you go back through verses 9 through verse 20, you see that kind of initial vision of Jesus, and the introductions of these letters harken back to that. And so this is probably a reference to the statement in chapter 1, verse 13, where we read, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Okay, so Son of Man, and then Son of God in our text. One of the things that we've seen as we've been looking at these is that much of the imagery harkens back to the Old Testament. And so, you have lampstands harkening back to Zechariah, the title of the first and last harkening back to Isaiah. And Daniel's one of the key books that the imagery in the book of Revelation kind of looks back to. So Daniel 7 is where we get Jesus' favorite title for himself throughout the Gospels, the Son of Man. That's in chapter 1, verse 13. And so in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Okay, so that's the Son of Man in Daniel 7. It's referenced in Revelation 1:13. In Daniel 3, someone is in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, and who is that? You know, what does he look like? Well, he looks like, they say, one like a son of the gods in Daniel 3:25. And so, think that's Jesus there in the furnace delivering his people. And so you have the Son of God there in Daniel 3 and the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And it's interesting, it's like later Jewish tradition actually saw a link between the two titles, Son of God and Son of Man, and would use them interchangeably. And so you get Son of God here in our text. So there's a relationship between those two terms. We're going, I forgot to tell you, we're going to seminary tonight, at least just for this first principle. But this is really neat stuff. You know, especially, it would help, you know, if you wanted to, in your free time, like plug through Daniel this week. And really just kind of pay attention and highlight and kind of mark up areas, things that you've already seen in Revelation, because you've already seen a number of things that are there. So I would recommend doing that. But then there are two other descriptions of Jesus in verse 18. So there's the words of the Son of Man, or the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So again, we saw that in chapter 1. And we see those same descriptions in Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6. So he says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Even that last one is like Jesus' voice roaring like many waters in chapter 1. And so Jesus is the Son of God, which is probably a reference to Daniel 3. And he's also the Son of Man from Daniel 7, two terms that could be interchangeable. And he's the one who has eyes like flaming torches and whose legs are like a gleam of burnished bronze in Daniel 10. So then there's the question, okay, you know, why is this significant? It's really cool. You know, a painting of it would be amazing, but what is the significance of that revelation to the church in Thyatira? Because these things have to do with them in their specific situation. They need to understand the truth of Jesus Christ and apply it to their circumstances. This wonderful theology that's kind of being knit together between Daniel, and we'll see next week, Lord willing, also Psalm 2, and Revelation, should be practically applied, okay? And so how does that work out? Well, like the other cities in Asia Minor, Thyatira had its share of idolatry. They had a fair share of idolatry going on, and so they had a patron trade guild deity named Apollo Tirumnaeus. And there's just too many consonants stuck together. But Tirumnaeus, and, you know, One of the trades that Thyatira was specifically known for was for their metalworking, working with bronze. And the patron idol, the deity of the bronze guild, the metalworking guild, was Apollo Tirumnaeus. And they also participated in Roman emperor worship, like Pergamum did. And so, you know, guess what they would call Apollo Tirumnaeus and the Roman emperor? They would refer to them as sons of God, sons of the god Zeus. So, you know, just here in verse 18, you have the Son of God, the true Son of God, over and against the idol of Thyatira and the emperor, revealing himself to this church. And the true Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire, showing his penetrating gaze, which we'll get into a little bit further on in the letter. Nothing escapes his sight, and he has feet that are burnished bronze, showing his strength and his supremacy over Thyatira's false god, who supposedly oversees their bronze trade. So, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, is infinitely more glorious than any other person, thing being worshipped in Thyatira. And that's what they need to know. It's really helpful when you're being persecuted by those who worship false deities to recognize that your God is actually infinitely more glorious than anything that they are after, and anything that they're after you for. So, this is pretty great, you know, and it's really helpful because, as Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. You know, we don't, in our country, we don't bow down to carved things most of the time, but we're distracted by all sorts of things that would seek to pull away our affections, our attention, our devotion from the Lord. We have things that we're discontent without having, and we can look for deliverance from people and from things other than the Lord. And in every one of those instances, we think of something as being more glorious than it is. We are trading in Christ for whatever that thing is. And we need to repent. And we need to recognize that, no, Jesus is the true Son of God, and that he is infinitely better than whatever it is that my heart is pining for too much. You know, and that's one of the really sneaky, nefarious things about our hearts and our proclivity to idolatry, is that we'll make idols out of good things. Not just out of, you know, a stump of wood that we carve stuff into, but things that are really good. You know, you can love really, really helpful, wonderful things too much, more than God. They can have priority over your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that needs to be something that we are wary of, that we know to be a proclivity of ours, and we need to remember, no, this is the glorious Jesus, and he is infinitely more glorious than those things. You know, money, Christ's infinite worth, it totally surpasses anything that money can do for any person. We were talking not that long ago about how you can't take it with you, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ redeems you forever. And we'll look for deliverance from politicians, but only Christ can deliver ultimately. And as we've seen too, he is the one who raises up nations and then humbles them to the dust. We can look for love and make an idol out of love and affection of someone else, but Christ gives living water that satisfies souls. So even the woman at the well, who wasn't satisfied with five different guys, she can thirst no more if she has Christ. You know, and so we need to recognize Jesus is greater than any other idol that we might pursue. So that is Jesus' opening revelation of himself in the introduction. And then what we get next is the commendation, what Thyatira is doing well. And Jesus says in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. So, similarly to what we've seen, like from the church in Ephesus, they have legitimately some very, very good things going on. Now, they have some things that are really not great, but there's some really good things going on. So the Lord sees and commends their works, and they are loving, they are faithful, they are serving well, and they're demonstrating patient endurance. And what's interesting is when you look at the occurrence of the word faithful and of endurance, and like patient endurance in Revelation, often the context is in the midst of some sort of opposition, some sort of persecution that requires faithful and patient endurance. So they are maintaining their witness for the Lord, probably in spite of opposition. Revelation 13:10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Okay, so they needed to endure in their witness, maintain their faithfulness to the Lord. Presumably, Thyatira is doing that. And so it's likely that that's what's going on. And along with that, Jesus says at the end of verse 19, and that your latter works exceed the first. So not only are they doing well in these things, but they're doing better than they were last year, 3 years ago. They're growing. They're maturing in the Lord in these things. And so these four qualities are present, but they're making advances in them. And these are qualities that are good, that every church should want. We should want to be more loving. We should want to have more love for the brethren and more love for those in our community. We should seek to be more faithful to the Lord and our witness of him. We should seek to serve more, both those in our congregation and those outside. And we should desire that when we have to, we are growing and becoming more and more patient in enduring evil. You know, and so these are things that are really wonderful that they're growing in, and Jesus commends them for it. And they're things that we should pursue and strive for as well. You just read 1 John, and you can't get away from the absolute need to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, he's got one string on his guitar, and he just plucks it the whole time throughout that letter. Yeah, you need to love. There are other strings, but, you know, it's like a banjo. So there's four. So these are things that we need to grow in and that are very helpful. But then Jesus moves, as he does in the other letters, into condemnation. So he condemns their toleration and the idolatrous that are in their midst. So Revelation 2, verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So in spite of the really great things that are going on, as we saw in Ephesus and at Pergamum, churches can have some really great things going on and then be super lopsided, absolutely deficient in other areas. This is just, you know, part of the way we are. We are inconsistent creatures. You know, you talk to somebody and they think this thing over here, and you would think that would mean this over here, and it should, but there's enough of a disconnect, you know, where we don't connect the dots, and we don't see the consequences of our ideas. We're able to hold two things that make no sense simultaneously and act differently in different contexts. We can be totally illogical and inconsistent. And so they're growing in these areas and then putting up with this stuff in verse 20. And so they were putting up with a false prophetess who's seducing those in the church into sexual immorality and participation in idolatry. They're like a person who thinks they're really healthy and they're really health conscious. You know, they're eating right, they're exercising regularly, and so they think they're healthy, even though they have gangrene in one of their arms, and they need it lopped off before it spreads to the rest of the body. You know, imagine meeting somebody who's super, super fit, and their arm is dead, and they're talking to you like they're really fit. You know, I run every day, but I have this arm that I need amputated. That's Thyatira. And so they're tolerating the false prophetess. And Jesus calls her Jezebel. So similar to what we saw in Pergamum, where the error was referred to with its Old Testament equivalent with Balaam, here you get the reference to Jezebel. I don't think her actual name was Jezebel. You know, the idea of Jews in the first century naming a daughter Jezebel would be, you know, it's like us naming a son Judas. You just wouldn't do it. And so chances are she's not actually named that, but Jesus is identifying her as that to draw the link between her error and what is seen in the Old Testament. And it's really not good. So Jezebel was the wicked queen of King Ahab in Israel. She's the daughter of a Sidonian king, and she enticed Ahab into Baal worship. 2 Kings 9:22, and when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" That's a good summation. And so this is going on, and you wonder, how in the world does that happen? How does that happen in a church that's doing so well in these other areas? They clearly care about these things. They know they're important. They know that they should be growing in them. They're probably not growing in them accidentally. They know that this is what their Savior calls them to, love and faith and service and patient endurance. But you have trade guilds all over Thyatira, and each one has its patron idol that they have to worship. And if you don't worship the idol, you'd be ostracized from the guild. And so this thing that your dad did for a living and then taught you to do for a living, like the main skill you have in order to be able to make money and provide for your family, is on the line. You know, if you don't participate in this, you're going to lose your income most likely. And so this Jezebel here in the church was probably promoting some level of participation in the idolatry of the city. Okay, eating food sacrificed to idols in some sort of worship-type context within those guilds, along with sexual immorality. And so this is being tolerated in the church. You know, you can see how you could maybe start making some justifications based on how difficult it is. Right? Like, okay, well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 that we know that food sacrificed to idols, you know, it's not really a big deal because, well, idols don't really exist. Yeah, no, but it is a big deal to eat that food knowingly with a bunch of pagan idolaters in the midst of pagan idol worship. And Paul makes that super clear in 1 Corinthians 8. So there is absolutely a line. Yes, there's an understanding. They could eat that stuff, but they could not eat it in that context. And this is unfaithfulness before Christ. And so you can see how hard that sort of thing might be and how easy it would be to start making justifications for it. And so when sin like this goes on and it's permitted, though, there's always the danger that it will continue and spread. Just like the gangrene in the arm, you have to cut it off. Because there's the danger that it'll spread. So Jezebel in Thyatira was seducing my servants, Jesus says, which ratchets up really the heinousness of permitting it to go on. They were allowing this to continue and for it to grow and progress in the church. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's book, That Hideous Strength, towards the end. It's a weird book, but there's this scene where basically a bunch of wild animals get let loose in a room, and they start tearing people apart like you would expect. And that's kind of the way this is. It's like, you know what, we were going to meet for church, but we have a hungry leopard that we're just going to kind of keep and let roam around randomly. And this week, I'll probably devour the, you know, so-and-so, and then he'll be satiated for a little while, but until next week. And then, you know, so you can't have that. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses the sexually immoral man who the congregation had tolerated, and he tells them to purge the evil from their midst, and they need to excommunicate him, is what he's saying. They need to deliver him over to Satan, to not have any more fellowship with him, to turn him out of the church. And one of the reasons Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 is, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It just takes a little bit of yeast in the dough to make it rise. And the same thing here. He needed to leave because he was going to infect the church with his sexual immorality. This Jezebel character needs to go as well because she's doing the same thing. And so Jesus says then in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works, and I will strike her children dead. So this is something that I don't think believers consider often today, which is the judgment of God during this earthly life. So there is an eternal judgment that will happen, but the Lord can judge you in this life as well. You think about Romans 1, the spiral into different sorts of sexual deviance is a judgment from God. on that individual. You just think about what's happening in our culture today. It is God's judgment that we are, that our culture is heading in the direction that it's heading. You can see that clearly from Romans 1. And the reason is, it's because we've refused to give God the honor and thanks that he deserves. Notice the judgment here. He's going to throw her onto a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her, he's going to throw into great tribulation. And he's going to strike her children dead. But also notice that the Lord is kind and patient and gives time to repent. So he gave this Jezebel character time to repent. He's given those who commit adultery with her time to repent. But if they don't, then there is judgment. And this is similar again to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, there's an issue with those who are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And Paul says in 11:27-30, says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We know that part. That's common territory for us, familiar territory. We know those verses. But then in verse 30 he says this, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." It's not just for tradition's sake that pastors get up before the Lord's Supper and say, "You need to examine yourself." It's so you don't get sick and die. So this is, the Lord does this, has done this, continues to do this. We don't always have Holy Spirit-inspired revelation to easily point out when it's happening, but there are times when something strange happens and you just think in the providence of the Lord, okay, that's weird. This person who made a credible profession of faith, was baptized, seemed to really, really love the Lord, and you thought had real showed real genuine fruit of repentance, and then they slide real bad into sin, and they don't repent, and then there's some accident, and they die. It might not be this, but it might be. And when it does happen like that, it's a mercy. The Lord is taking them home before they do any more destruction to their soul. But in this case, it is judgment in Revelation 2. And this kind of rubs our modern sensibilities the wrong way. It seems harsh, but again, the Lord gives opportunity to repent. And he is not obligated to do that at all. The fact that he gave the opportunity for this prophetess to repent is astounding, considering what she was doing and the havoc she's wreaking within the church and to the souls of these people. The fact that the Lord gives her opportunity to repent is amazing. One of the questions you can often get from unbelievers when you're sharing the gospel is, what about those who never hear the gospel? What about the pygmy in Africa that doesn't hear and doesn't have the opportunity then to repent and trust in Christ? What happens to them? And this is meant to, this is, when you get questions like that, more often than not, they're just kind of a way to trip you up and to justify continued unbelief. So they're trying to discredit a biblical view of God, because you can't know the Lord unless someone comes and preaches. You can't turn from your sin and trust in the gospel until he sends someone and they preach and you hear and repent and trust in Christ, Romans 10. It's meant to make God, the God of the Bible, seem like he's unfair. But God has no obligation to sinners. There's no obligation to allow us the opportunity to hear the gospel. There's no obligation to change the sinner's heart and bring them to salvation in Christ. He's not even obligated to keep us breathing. The fact that we get anything other than death and hell is entirely of God's grace. What's amazing is that he keeps us alive and gives us the opportunity to hear the gospel and to repent and trust in him. That's what's unfair. You know, if we're talking about fair and what we should get, that's not what we should get. That's incredible mercy. And the Lord would be totally justified in not allowing time to repent for these characters here in Thyatira, but he's patient. And he gives them time. And so this is the case with our Lord. Though he judges, he is patient and offers men and women opportunity to repent. When you see someone who doesn't know the Lord, and they're continuing on in their life, and you know, they're continuing on in unbelief, you are witnessing someone whom the Lord is being patient with. And if they haven't turned from their sins and trusted in Christ and they're continuing to go through this life, you are witnessing someone who the Lord is exercising patience with that should then humble them and lead them to repentance. Romans 2, 4 through 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The fact that we can go on breathing in unbelief, rejecting the Lord, is a sign of God's patience towards us. And that should humble us and bring us to repentance. But the Lord would not be patient forever, and he promises to strike Jezebel and her children, and says halfway through verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So this is the penetrating sight of Christ with his eyes burning like a torch applied to the circumstances in Thyatira. So Jesus sees exactly what's going on. He can see clearly into the dark recesses of their hearts, and that will allow him to dole out perfect judgment when it's time. He will give to each one of them according to their works. And this is one of the things that our culture right now wants so badly. At least we think we want this. You know, we want justice. We want people to pay for what they've done. In some cases, we want them to pay for what their ancestors have done. And so on. And we want every wrong to be addressed, and we want them all addressed perfectly. But only Jesus can do that. Okay? That is one of the main problems with conversations regarding justice today, is that we want to do things that really only God can do. And we want to act like we can do them, like we can see the thoughts and intentions of men's hearts and proclaim that someone is guilty or innocent, you know, based on a 2-second clip we watched online. We cannot do that. We do not have the capacity to do that. We are not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't seek justice. But we need to, when we do that, we need to humbly submit to justice according to the scriptures, the way God tells us to seek it out. We don't try and find it our own way. And so, you know, God's law demands the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Why does he do that? It's because your eyes don't burn like a torch like Jesus's do. You don't know what's going on in the mind or the heart of this individual. And so you need evidence. You know, we can't ascribe motive to someone unless you have evidence of motive. And so we need evidence. And we are limited in our scope. God has given us rules for justice in his word that make sense of our limited capabilities. And we need to follow those. That's what we need to stand for. But Christ searches mind and heart and his eyes with his eyes of fire, and so he can render to each one according to their works perfectly every single time. You know, he doesn't need the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses because he sees it all perfectly. And that is a comfort for God's people, particularly God's people who have suffered unjustly. They can know The Lord Jesus sees these things. I don't need to repay evil for evil. I don't need to seek vengeance. He will take care of it one day. And I entrust whatever issue it is that I'm having, that I'm going through unjustly, to him. He sees, he knows it, and he'll work it out. And when this would happen in Thyatira, it would work to help reestablish the knowledge of this truth in all of the churches. Okay? So when Jesus would do this, when he would give to each of them according to their works, it would help remind them that he's the one whose eyes burn like fire. And so it says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. The one in Thyatira, and the one in Pergamum, and the one in Smyrna, and Ephesus, and Laodicea, all of them will realize, they'll all know. And, think about Acts 5, Acts chapter 5. So Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they keep back some of the proceeds, but they give some, presumably they said that they were going to give all the proceeds, and they didn't. They held back some, they lied. Peter makes it clear that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Luke says about it in Acts 5:11, after the Lord strikes both of them dead, he says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So great fear came upon the church when they saw what the Lord did to Ananias and Sapphira, and the same was going to happen in Asia Minor when the Lord dealt with those having to do with this false teaching and sexual immorality in Thyatira. They were going to stand in fear. They were going to remember the truth about Jesus, that he saw everything that was going on. Nothing was hidden from him. And so this is important for us today. We saw this morning similar truth about the fact that Timothy received his charge from Paul in the presence of God and of Christ. He saw him receive that charge. God and Christ were the witnesses. They see us receive God's word every time it's proclaimed to us. And so we need to act accordingly. And this is what Thyatira needed to do. They needed to act accordingly in light of this. We need to live the Christian life with integrity. We need to work. We need to live as righteously at home with our families, as righteously at work, or as righteously with our unbelieving friends as we do at church. There should be no difference. And the saying, who you are in private is who you are. Christ sees you at all times. And we should see that, we should know that, and for some of us that are doing things in secret that we should not be doing, we need to do what Jezebel failed to do and what those who had fallen into this with her still had time to do, which is repent. We need to repent and put these things off and put on righteousness. So, again, there's no machine to put the helmet on our head and show our thoughts and our desires on the TV screen, but the Lord doesn't need that. And so we need to be humble before him. We need to be consistent in living godly lives, and thank the Lord that we have grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that he sees all the depths of our sin, even those things that we don't know that we have going on in our sick and twisted hearts, and he still offers us forgiveness, full and free, through his death and resurrection. So, let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, I pray that we would be struck by this wonderful and amazing truth about our Savior. Lord, I pray that we would see him as being more glorious than anything on this earth. Even the things that we love and hold very dear and that are very precious to us, God, things that are good, things that you have given to us, help us still to hold them in right relation to our Savior, to love him first and foremost, that he would be our greatest treasure in this life. Lord, that we wouldn't slip into idolatry, though it be subtle, though it be unnoticed to those around us, God, and help us not to do that, because we know that Christ sees our hearts. He sees every moment of our lives perfectly. Lord, there's nothing that we can hide from him, no sin that we can be engaged with and think that we are able to get away with it. Lord, he knows these things perfectly. And so help us to live our lives with that real sense that our Savior's eyes burn like fire, that he sees all that we do. And God, may we desire to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our forgiveness, that though he knew all of the sin that we had committed and would commit, he still died to purchase us, God. He still loved us and gave himself for us that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.